Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So we're going to continue this morning with our study of biblical eldership. We took a break last week to celebrate baptisms and just all the wonderful things God's doing in Pioneer Kids. But I want to pick back up because I have a couple more weeks worth of real important information for us. And so you're going to have to hold on today because I'm about to give you a fire hydrant of information in a short amount of time, okay? You'll notice on your handout it's pretty busy. There's a lot of blanks, and we're going to get through that. And it's because there's a lot of qualifications that we need to go through this morning, but kind of get your mind around that. I want you to think about the type of tools that you need to accomplish a certain task, right? How many of you would agree that the right tool makes all the difference? This morning, I got up and grabbed my glasses off the bathroom counter, and it went pew! And I looked, and I finally found this screw about this big, right? It's not that big of a deal unless you're trying to put that screw back in there with a butter knife. Doesn't work, right? The right tool makes all the difference. However, what I believe is even more important than the right tool for the job is the right person for the job. The best tool in the most incompetent hands will produce disaster. But you have the right person. Even the wrong tool, even oftentimes, can produce what is needed. How do we know that? Well, MacGyver. The man could drive a car with a stick of gum, right? But the right person makes the difference. And this principle is true in the structure of a church. The way that God has commanded his people to be led is contingent upon the kind of men that are leading. And so in this series of biblical eldership, we've been talking about who are those men? Who are the ones that God is calling and raising up here at our church? And what are they to look like? What are they to do? And so I believe God's answered our prayer and is continuing to answer our prayer and putting on Shane Ashby and Kenneth Bartlett's heart to investigate and to seek the Lord and trust the Lord and how he would have them lead in his church. And so last week, or 2 weeks ago, we got to hear from Shane and his testimony. And so in just a few minutes, we're going to hear from Kenny, because you need to know who these men are. You need to know who I am. And you need to know what our life looks like, because the way that our life is structured will greatly determine the direction that we lead the church in. And we'll see that in just a minute. But God is moving Pioneer Church in a very exciting way. And he's blessed us with people and resources and opportunities. And y'all, we are making a kingdom difference. I want you to know that. God is using our church. And so with those great opportunities comes a great responsibility to steward and to equip everybody to participate in the work of the ministry. And so one of the ways that God has so orchestrated that is by putting specific men in positions to lead the church and to shepherd the body of Christ. And it's a big calling, right? Man, it's not just an administrative task. It's not just a position for the most creative. Man, there's a big responsibility here. I'll remind you of what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 13, listen to what the Word of God says. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. And that's heavy. And they're going to do that as those who will have to give an account. And so let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so it's really important that you as Pioneer Church know who God is placing over the care and watch of your very soul. And so we believe that that means that we need to investigate. We need to know what God is calling these men to do, and we need to investigate their lives. And so that's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at the role or the definition of a church leader. And it's a threefold calling, if you'll remember real quick. The calling is to oversee or lead, to teach, and to care for the flock. And we know that because there's three different Greek words given for one office, right? Overseer, elder, and pastor or shepherd. And so if Kenny and Shane and myself are called to the office of elder, then that means that we must be able to lead and feed and care for the flock. But I want you to understand something. This is important. All elders are called to those three tasks. But each elder is gifted differently for those tasks. All the elders are called to lead and feed and care, but the way that that happens is specific to the way God's wired them. For example, God has given me the gift to preach. I love it. I would rather be in the bed this morning. No, I wouldn't rather be in the bed. I probably should be in the bed. But I love this. God's called me to do that. I'm not a good administrator. I talked about that a couple weeks ago. And so God is raising up what he calls in the scripture a plurality of elders. These are men who are called to lead, feed, and care, but who do that in different ways. So the past 5 years, Pioneer has been dependent upon one elder to do that. And man, I've done my best, I think. But there have been places that are lacking because there's one elder serving only through one set of gifts. And so God has heard our prayer, and he is answering that. And so I'm excited for you to understand that it takes a plurality of elders to lead a healthy and effective church. And there's a lot of reasons for that. One is so that they'll all be leading into their strengths, but two, so that there's a measure of accountability. You know, one of the biggest issues people have with church is that it seems like pastors are put up on this pedestal and that nobody can touch them until the fall happens. And man, we've seen some great falls in our culture here lately. And so I want you to know that Pioneer Church is committed to establishing the correct structure of leadership here so that we continue to do what God's called us to do. And so you need to know who we are in order to trust us. In just a few minutes, Kenny's going to come share. But before we do that, I want to answer a question. What does a church leader look like from a biblical perspective? I think there are some misconceptions about what qualifies a man to be a pastor or an elder in the church. And the truth is, it's not about their gifting. God doesn't call the best leaders. God doesn't call the best administrators. God doesn't call the best teachers even to lead his church. Who he does call are those who have a particular set of characteristics. Leadership depends on the heart of the man. And if you look in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, Paul gives these character qualifications. And so we're going to look at them this morning. There's 17 of them, and I'm going to go really quickly. I promise you I am. There are 17 qualifications that Paul gives for a leader in the church. And so I want to look at those, and here's what I will need you to do as we go through these things. I want you to make notes on your handout, but I want you to think, does my pastor look like that? Does Shane look like that? Does Kenny look like that? That's why we're going over it. So let's go through the text, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me read it, and then we'll go back and work on these 17 qualifications. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, How will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, as unbelievers, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So, man, we got a long list here. And so to help us understand these characteristics, I've tried to break them up into certain areas of a pastor's life or an elder's life. Four areas that these 17 qualifications should be seen in. One, his heart. Two, his home. Three, his community. And four, his church. And so you'll see on your handout that we're kind of going to jump all over this text this morning, but I think you'll understand why we're doing it this way. So let's begin. What does a biblical church leader look like in his heart? Some would argue that this is the most important part. I think they're all equally important. But what does an elder's heart look like? The first qualification that we see pertaining to the heart is that he is a man that is self-controlled. 1 Timothy 3 says that this man must have self-control. What does that mean? It means that his character is that he's a man that is prudent and careful in the way that he lives. He's not recklessly impulsive. He doesn't show up one day with a new Ferrari, just calls. I don't know. It means that he keeps his life, and this is important, that he keeps his life in submission to Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I beat my body into submission so that after preaching, I might not myself become disqualified. We have to keep our life in check and in control. Number two, the second one, not a lover of money. The pastor's heart is connected to his treasure. The Bible says that. And what's interesting about this, the Greek says that he's not a friend of shiny silver. That's what the Greek literally means. That it's not something that is attractive to him, that he's not drawn to the temptation to be wealthy. Now, that doesn't mean that an elder can't have money. It doesn't mean that an elder can't be wealthy, but it means that he must not let that rule over his life. An elder must look at money as a tool that God has given him to use for the kingdom and nothing more. And this is why this is an important qualification, because we see all over our world that there are pastors who are getting rich off the backs of God's people. Paul said, I'm not a peddler of the gospel. And we can't be people who use the gospel for selfish gain. So here's a proverb that God gave me years ago when he was calling me into ministry. I'm going to give it to Shane and Kenny and to all of you this morning. It's Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Listen to what the proverb writer says. Two things I ask of you. He's saying this to the Lord. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me an honest heart. But then listen to this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I become full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Brothers, I want you to pray that God will give you what you need. And nothing more. Number three. The third one is this. I told you I was going quick, right? Not a new Christian. God's leaders in the church must not be a new Christian. And I believe the reason behind this qualification is more important than the qualification itself. Because he gives an explanation. He says, there's some things that will happen if you put a new Christian in the position of elder, right? One is that they haven't had a chance to hurt for the cause of Christ yet. Now, some of you might think that's odd. Like, why would you need to hurt? Oh, you will. I don't think I've ever had anything hurt me as bad as God's people. But the reason for that was because I needed some thicker skin spiritually. And you don't get that unless you have some calluses and some bruises. And so this qualification is that this man has to have some sort of experience under his belt with church conflict, with church hurt. They've got to be able to deal with the heartbreak of Christians not acting like Christians. But then there's a second thing that I think is even more dangerous and why this qualification is important. It's because of success. There was a pastor named Josh Harris who rose up to pastoral ministry about the time I was graduating college. And man, he had it all laid out for him. He had a big church. He had a successful ministry. He had everything that a young pastor could want. And in a matter of 6 years, he denied that God even existed. You see, success is something that breeds conceit, Paul says. It makes you prideful. It makes you think, oh, I really am good at this. God put things in Pioneer Church that will remind us who really is in control. Now, this doesn't mean that an elder has to be a Christian for 30 years before he becomes an elder. Timothy was a very young man. Paul actually said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, do not let anyone despise your youth. Spiritual maturity has nothing to do with the years that you've been a Christian, but in how much for the kingdom you have suffered and lived in that time. And so we're called to raise up and to qualify men who are humble, who are not afraid to fail, because they believe that God is at work, even in their failure. So those are the three qualifications that affect a man's heart in ministry. So his second area is, how is a godly leader in his home? You'll notice that five of these qualifications deal with an elder's relationship with his wife and his children. We find the first qualification in verse 2, which says that he must be a faithful husband. The Greek there means literally a one-woman man. There's a lot of interpretations around that. There's a lot of conflict in the church about what that means. Some people believe that Paul was railing against polygamy, that you should only have one wife at a time. More fundamentalists say that no, it means that he has only known one woman his whole life. But I think the text leads itself to say that this is a man who is faithful to his wife and only one wife, so long as the marriage vow is not broken in God's eyes. We don't have time to get into all that, but here's what it means. God's men, pastors in the church, must be faithful to the vows that they made to their wife. It's a reflection of the character of that man's heart in his home. However, it doesn't mean that the pastor must be married. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that marriage is not a requirement? Faithfulness in marriage is, but marriage is not a requirement. Who can tell me who wasn't married? Paul. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he said, I wish all of you were like me, that you were not married, right? Because he could devote himself to ministry even fuller. And so Paul, as an elder in God's church, was not a married man. But the choice to be married, the choice to be a husband, must be more important than the position that you've been given in the church. Next, it says that an elder must be respectable. Respectable. What does that mean? It means that this man has a well-ordered life in his home. It's specifically related to the home. That when the church and the community look into this man's home, they see that he lives in such a way that carries with himself a decorum and a respectfulness for the things of God. And so it means that an elder must not be at odds with his neighbors. There shouldn't be any feuds going on. His life is to be one that is respected and not hypocritical, not open to public rebuke. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Number 6, excuse me, he must be a good host. The word there is hospitable. He must be hospitable, which means there must be brotherly love towards strangers. He's not closed off to the needs of the people around him. That he opens his home to those who need counseling, who need love. He's not stingy with the resources that God has provided him with. Listen to me, you cannot be a good elder and be a hermit. Can't do it. You must make yourself and your home at times available to those who are in need. Now, let me clarify this. There is reason in this, right? An elder must also protect his home and make it a sanctuary for his family. He has to be wise in who he lets in, because failure to moderate hospitality breeds conflict in the home, which puts you at odds with the next qualification, which is this. He must be the leader of his home. Paul says he must manage his own household well. It's a very simple but yet important qualification. It means he's got to lead his home. The word manage means that God has set him over that house and those children and his wife. And so if he is an elder, that means that his wife must submit to his authority in the home. He must make sure that the bills are paid on time. He must make sure that his children have what they need to function well. It must be a high priority of his life. But more importantly, he must tend to the spiritual needs of his home first. The next qualification is connected to that one. Not only must he be a good leader, but he must parent his children well. Notice how the sentence is structured in verse 17. He must manage his own household well with all dignity. That's an important word. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Well, how do you keep your children submissive? I mean, pastors, I think, have tried a lot of different ways over the years. You guys know I went to school at Liberty, a Christian school, and I often tell the horror stories of the rebellious folk at Liberty. 90% of them were pastors' kids. You know why? Because they lived the first 17, 18 years of their life under a heavy, heavy thumb and an expectation, listen, that nobody else in this room would put on their own children. I've heard pastors' children say, I wasn't just the child of my mom and dad, I was the child of everybody in that church. And the expectation is that they be somehow perfect. Here's what this qualification is. They're to make their children submissive with all dignity. What is dignity? It means that they are not forcing the right behavior. An elder must lead his children in such a way that his children respect him willingly. It doesn't mean that they're always going to agree with him. Doesn't mean they're not going to rebel at times. But it means that they respect the man that God's put in their home. And Paul gives an explanation. He says, if you can't manage your own household, how are you going to manage God's church? And so here's what this means. And listen, I'm going to get transparent with you for just a minute. But it means that a pastor will oftentimes lead his church the way he leads his home. There's a lot of pastors out there, though, who are great at leading the church to the detriment of their family, though. Pioneer, I feel like it's important that you understand that I have struggled with this qualification in my ministry. From a very young age, man, I got called into ministry at a very young age. And I got called to preach to adults that were 2-3 times older than me at a very young age. And I grew up thinking I had something to prove. And so you know what? I never turned it off. I come home, work was still with me, man. Every minute that I had available was an opportunity for me to do something for the kingdom. And man, if not for the grace of God, I would have lost my family. When we had children, it didn't get better. It got harder. And there have been moments where I have felt this desire, this push to go lead everybody else closer to Christ and leave my family in the dust. But I'm so thankful for a wife who loved me enough to tell me the truth when I needed to hear it, and for children who give me a new chance every day. When we were getting married, the pastor that was counseling us looked across the couch from us and said, "Hey, if your wife ever says, 'I can't do this anymore, I don't want to be a pastor's wife anymore,' what are you going to say?" And I paused. Because in my mind, God wouldn't put me in that position. Can I tell you something? God has put us in that position more than one time. And in my pause, Laura started crying. I was like, "Great, man, we ain't even married yet. And I'm messing up." That pastor so graciously and wisely looked at me and he said, "Son, you choose her every time. If you give up a ministry for your family, God will give you another ministry. If you give up your family for ministry, you're going to lose both. As your pastor, I want you to know that I've struggled with this. And I want you to hold me accountable for being a husband and a dad first. You need me to do that. I'll be a whole lot better pastor if I'm a better husband and a father. So you hold me accountable to that, church, I ask." The third area is in a man's community. What kind of man is he in the world in which he lives? If you go back to verse 3, here's what we see. We see that this man is first to avoid drunkenness. Paul makes it very clear, you are not to be a drunkard. Now, here's what I need you to understand about our stance on that as Pioneer Church, and I don't think I've ever preached on this, but I think it's important that we know this. The Bible does not command total abstinence from alcohol here. It doesn't. We know that because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul told Timothy, you need to take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And so Paul was not a teetotaler. And so Pioneer Church will not enforce something that the Bible doesn't, but here's what I will say, and I think it's very important that you know this. Excessive consumption of alcohol will disqualify you from being an elder, but not just from drunkenness. For example, alcohol lowers inhibitions and judgment, does it not? One of the qualifications for an elder is what? Self-control, sober-mindedness. Alcohol puts you in situations where you are not able to think clearly. And remember, Shane and Kenny and myself, we're not just responsible for us. We're responsible for a congregation of people. And so here's what Proverbs chapter 20 says. Listen to this. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not what? Wise. Hey, Pioneer, do you want leaders who are wise? I hope you do. Those who are led away by alcohol cannot be wise. And so our church will not demand total abstinence from something that the Bible doesn't, but we will caution and hold our leaders accountable that alcohol will not have a place in their life that will prohibit them from being the men God's called them to be. Next two qualifications go hand in hand as far as an elder in his community. Let me say this too before I go into that. The reason that I put this in the category of how an elder looks in his community is for one very important reason. I would say in a room like this, there are a lot of different views on alcohol consumption. Some of you really don't like what I just said. Some of you go, well, let's crack them open next week. Both of those are wrong, by the way. But some of you will never come back to Pioneer Church if you walked into Tiano's and saw me drinking a beer. And that is absolutely okay that you feel that way. It is my responsibility to live my life in such a way that I would never put a stumbling block in front of anybody. Paul said in Romans 14, look, I eat meat, sacrifice to idols because it's good and it's whatever. I'm not convicted by that. But if you are convicted as your leader, as the one responsible for caring for your soul, I better have enough restraint to say, I don't need it if it's going to make you stumble. You should expect your leadership to love you more than they love the things that they might indulge in. That's why it's important to see it. An elder must not be violent. I think that kind of goes, it's kind of self-explanatory, right? You don't want me throwing hands with people when they disagree with me. You don't want to hear on the news, Pastor TJ gets kicked out of restaurant for choke holding somebody. But man, there's a lot of men out there that feel like that's the only way they can get their point across. This says that a man doesn't give way to his anger in a physically aggressive way. And he doesn't, listen, he doesn't intimidate people by force or threat. I've been told I have a very intimidating demeanor. I have an unapproachable face. That's what my wife says. So I have to work really hard to not be an intimidating person, right? And the reason is because the next qualification is that I not only be not violent, but what? Gentle. I have to be approachable. No one in this room should feel like they can't come to me and bear their soul to me. And so I try really hard. I don't do it very well in all areas of my life, but at least here I try really hard to be gentle. I'm working on being gentle at home. But here's what this means. It means that you are yielding to others when there isn't a need to exercise God's authority. So here's what that means. If I'm gentle, I don't have to have my way all the time. My opinion is not number one in this church. If it's a non-issue, if there's a disagreement, I don't have to push for you to see it my way. I don't need to be rough with those who disagree. But let me give you one caveat with this too. Being gentle doesn't mean that we're passive. Passivity is a sin. And so I need to be upfront and honest about how I feel about things, but not make what I feel be the gospel. Look down in verse 7, we'll see another important qualification. We're almost done, just a couple more. We see this qualification in relation to his standing in the community, and it's very important. It says that the elder must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. This is talking about unbelievers. I want you to think how many of you may have gone to a church or may have been neighbors with someone who knew of a certain pastor in the area, and man, they just didn't have anything good to say about him. I remember growing up, and there was a particular pastor in the area, and man, nobody had anything good to say about him, because he felt like it was his responsibility to point out every sin of every unbeliever in the world. Can I be real honest with you? And this is where we get mixed up scripturally, and you need to hear this very clearly. We are called to judge one another's character in the body of Christ. We are not called to judge the lost world. Let me say that one more time for you. We are not called to judge the lost world. Do you know why? Because the lost world is doing what a lost world does. You know what we're supposed to do in a lost world? Be a light of the gospel to it. And you cannot be a light to a God, to the gospel in this world if nobody wants to talk to you. Paul says it's very important that the lost people in this community feel like they can come and talk to the leaders of this church. Now, that doesn't mean that we what? It doesn't mean that we condone their sin. It doesn't mean that we loosen God's standards. But our responsibility is to be men who make the gospel attractive to the lost world. And so we've got to be liked as best we can by the lost world. So a couple questions with that, man. You need to look into my life. You need to go ask some people, hey, you know, I go to Pioneer Church. Do you know our pastor, TJ? And then listen to what they say. And they said, man, I wouldn't go down there. You need to ask some questions. My prayer is that they'll go, yeah, I know him. He's all right. He has an unapproachable face, but he's all right. Do the men that God's calling us to lead have a good reputation in the mission field that he's put them in this place? All right, one more area and we're done. I'm going to give Kenny some time here. He has to have a good public reputation. That was that point there. All right, the fourth area. What does a man look like in his church? What does an elder look like in his church? The first one is probably the most overlooked. You might have read these qualifications a lot, and you never thought this was a qualification, but it is. Listen to what it says. Verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. What's the very first qualification that we're given for eldership? You got to want to do it. Now, this kind of presents a puzzling thing for us here. 2 weeks ago, our brother Shane stood up here and he said, I don't want to do this. Kenny's probably going to say the same thing in just a few minutes. And you know what? I don't want to do this. I can't speak for Shane and for Kenny, but my reason for not wanting to do this are selfish. Because I know what I'm held to. See, this qualification is not someone who aspires to the position or the power or the notoriety of the office. You need to be very concerned if there are men who say, I want to be an elder because of that. Run from those men. But a godly elder aspires to this. He aspires to lead God's people to please the Lord. And as I've talked with these two men, some of them, you know, for 2 years, we always come back around to this one thing. Man, God can do great things in Pioneer Church. And I want to see God do great things in Pioneer Church. I've never heard either one of them say, man, you need to give me the microphone. I need a platform. Listen, this is important. These men have never tried to lead through me either. And there have been times where they have seen some glaring things in my life, and they had an opportunity to do so, and they never did. You know what that means? It means that they care more about the kingdom than being the one in the light. I want to serve with men like that. Pioneer, you want to serve with men like that too. A couple more. They must be above accusation. The text says that, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, specifically inside the church. That there aren't things going on that maybe not everybody else knows about, but he is open to accusation in the way that he leads in the church. So this means that there's not open, unconfessed sin in his life. That he is a person who keeps short accounts with God. That he, if he messes up, he confesses that in the right way. And if he messes up to a certain degree, he will step aside for the benefit of the church. But this man must not be open to accusation. And let me say this too. If you're expecting the three of us to not make any mistakes, you need to go ahead and get us out. And good luck finding someone that doesn't. Being open to accusation means that someone may sin and yet they're unwilling to be approached about it. None of us are above that. None of us are above accountability. We must be above reproach. Next one. He must be a reasonable thinker. What does this mean? It means that this man is sober-minded in that he is not controlled by outside influences. The Holy Spirit directs his life. He's slow to speak. He's quick to listen. He's thorough when he gives an answer. He's not impulsive or manic in his decision-making. You come to him and you say, look, we got a problem. A godly elder will say, let's pray about that. Let's talk about that a little bit more. Sober-minded, though, is not indecisiveness. An elder understands that a decision must be made, and they are willing to own the decision when it's made. And so in the last part of verse 2, we see this one. Able to teach. Not only are they able to teach, but they're able to teach correctly. Again, this is another characteristic that I think is causes confusion and reservation in men. But notice what Paul says. He must be able to teach. He didn't say teach all the time. He didn't say must be able to teach in front of everybody either. Well, the Greek here means this, that he must be able to take the word of God and rightly divide it and impart it to people and lead by it. My job, God has called me to stand before you most Sundays and preach. God hasn't called Kenny or Shane to do that here. Doesn't mean they can't. You will know if they're able to teach by the way that they lead biblically. The decisions that they make are bathed in Scripture. And so they're able to not only tell you what God's Word says, but lead that way. Last one, and I'll turn it over to Kenny. He doesn't start arguments. Man, I think that's very important. A man who is argumentative loses everybody that he's arguing with. This word quarrelsome, it doesn't mean violent in that they don't get physical, but it means that you like to pick fights. And you like to pick fights so that people will know how right you are. Be careful. Be careful of God's men or people who are standing in pulpits who know everything and who want you to know that they know everything. An elder, by the biblical standpoint, is someone who strives for peace more than being right, who stands on the truth, who communicates the truth, who lives the truth, but does not make the truth a weapon over his people. And so these are the 17 qualifications of an elder. It's a lot. I certainly expect you to go home and look over these and pray through these and ask the Lord, Lord, are these in these three men's lives? And so before we close, I want to just give you a couple minutes to just listen to our brother Kenny and his testimony. And come on up, brother.
I don't know about for you guys, but that felt like the fastest sermon that TJ's ever preached. I think the biggest question that I had when I was trying to prepare this was where to start. I got the opportunity to look at my life with some clarity, and the Lord opened up a whole bunch of things that from my childhood up to, you know, the time that I was saved, that I believe that would be relatable to everybody in the room to a certain extent. I think the thing that I was saved from, the story that I want to tell you is about a man who was killed. Like, he started out as a young man. Like, he fell into iniquity quick in his life. That iniquity bound him to shame and guilt and anger and sadness. And what he did is he drug these balls with him throughout his life. And the little bit of church that he got when he was young was enough to show him that there's a God out there who was going to judge him. So here he is, he's carrying all this guilt, this shame, this iniquity with him. And now over his head, he sees this God who is going to condemn him. And he cries out to this God over and over again for forgiveness. But this God cannot give him forgiveness because forgiveness only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So here he is, he's walking this path that is set before him. And he needs a God. He needs a power greater than himself to get him through 24 hours a day. And he finds one. And he finds one that satisfies all his needs, all his desires, and his drugs and alcohol. And he lays into it, and he worships this God. He loves this God because this God gives him everything he needs for that one moment. All the sadness, all the guilt, all the shame, they all disappear as he lives this life out. As Shane pointed out in his testimony, which, you know, brought tears to my eyes, it really did, because I actually got to be a part of Shane's testimony, and that's the most wonderful thing about being a part of a church that I never understood, is that we get to interact with God. We get to participate with God in other people's lives, and we get to feel the fullness of Christ working through us and seeing people grow and step out of the weight of sin that we have been in. The things got really bad, as they tend to do when you live a life that way. And eventually I ended up in court multiple times. And one of the times that I went to court, I ended up in a rehab center. And that rehab center taught me the disease of drugs and alcoholism. And after that, they sent me to a program called Alcoholics Anonymous. And there I met a man named Matthew Fincher. He was a godsend. He was a hard-nosed individual. He was always right. You couldn't really talk to him. He was a brutish individual, but he loved Jesus. Man, and he loved Jesus to the point that, you know, we could sit down and we could have conversations about who God was and what God was teaching, what the Bible said. And he was a diligent student of the Word. And the fact that he had this great memory didn't help. He's actually going to school to be an electrical engineer at one point in time. But me and him together with another man, we sat and we went over doctrine. We studied doctrine together for years. We actually came and sat underneath TJ when he was at Maidan First Baptist as he went through a series on Romans where we came to understand the doctrine of God's election and God's sovereignty and God's purpose and God's love. One of the things that really stood out for me here recently is that I heard a man smarter than myself say this, and I'm going to paraphrase what he said, but to divide the blessings of Christ from our union with Christ is to tear asunder what God has put together. The thing that I didn't grasp, the thing that I didn't understand, is I wanted all the blessings that came from believing in Christ, but I didn't understand that I had to be in union with him. Meaning that I had to be, my life had, Galatians I gotta slow down and get excited. You know, like this is what I'm passionate about. Like to be able to sit back and see where you have been, and then to see the blood of Christ being poured upon your life, and to come into newness of life, to be able to let go of all the shame, all the guilt, all the remorse, all the sadness of everything that you have done, and to be able to step into the acquittal, the forgiveness, and the love of God. Like, we get to approach the throne boldly for what Jesus Christ has done to us, done for us as well. One of the things that really popped out into my mind as I was thinking about this is to tear Christ asunder is to separating from the blessings that he has given us. I had a really hard time preparing this or getting it together. I started this story 6 or 7 different times on multiple sheets of paper. The blessings of Christ, I want to remind us, are justification. We are no longer guilty. Their reconciliation, we can approach the throne boldly. Their forgiveness, he forgives me. He is no longer ashamed of me. Meaning, like, when I fall short, even now on this side of the cross, on this side of salvation, God is not ashamed of me. He rejoices to be my God. He dances and sings over us. There's repentance, which is a change of heart. No longer do I desire the things that I once desired. He has given me repentance, which changes my heart, which propels me to walk after him. There is sanctification, which is a change of behavior. The things that I once loved, now I hate. The things that used to bring me joy and used to give me that fullness of life now bring dread and sadness into my life. And then one day there'll be glorification when we get to sing and dance to the glory of God for eternity ever after. But the thing that happened to me, it happened, I think Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says it the best, which... it reads, "I have been crucified with Christ." You know, that is good news. And that's the kind of news that that drives me, that propels me, that, like, when I fall short, when I stumble, when I lose faith, so to speak, I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? It is no longer I who live. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's that union that I'm talking about. That's where we are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And every time we slip and fall and stumble here, we no longer fall into condemnation, for therefore there is now no condemnation. What we fall into is the forgiveness and the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us. That's good news. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Today, my actions, today I no longer have to sit on the sidelines and hope and pray and wring my hands about what God's will is for me. Today, I actually get to get up and I can go to work to glorify God. I can go work out to glorify God. I can raise my children to glorify God. I can mow the yard to glorify God. I can do all these things to the glory of God today, because now... the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think that was the catalyst that when I am in a bad spot, you know, when I am struggling through the day, when I'm trudging through the day, I get to stop and think, God loves me. And they're just words until I stop and I meditate on them. Let me think about that. What does that mean, that God loves me? It means that he sent his Son to die for me. A perfect, sinless Savior came and bore the weight of all sin without sinning, which is, you know, just... And then took upon himself the punishment of God upon the cross so that I could have reconciliation with God. And this is the same for all you who believe, too. This is the truth that we live in. There is a verse in Luke that really stuck out to me as I was going through this. And hopefully I wrote it down so I don't have to look it up. But it's Luke 12:48. I don't like to take things out of context, and there's a part in Luke 12:48, but just to, you know, so I can stick to my what I believe that is right, we'll go to 12:48. Hey, and one of the things that I heard a pastor say, and I kind of want to encourage this too, he said, follow along either with the Bible in your lap or the Bible on your app. And right now, that's what I'm using right here is the Bible on my app, because it's easier for me to, you know, transition from verse to verse at the moment. But it's really really important to have the Word of God before you, because me being a fallible man, and I can misspeak, I can say something wrong, and I would need you guys to come to me and be like, hey, Kenny, you said this, and can you explain this to me? You're the ones that are going to be holding me accountable. You're the ones that hold TJ accountable. You're the ones that will be holding Shane accountable. Like, we don't do this alone. Like, we all have a head shepherd, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who bled and died for you. So Jesus Christ is the one who has loved you enough to take your soul and to lead and guide and direct you. And not only that, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within you. You know, he said, Jesus, like, I had to go away so another comforter could come. So now not only do we have salvation, reconciliation, justification, now the Spirit of God is living within us. You know, that's the power of the church. But here's the thing that I learned throughout my walk is that I tried to do it alone. I was like, I took all this information and I took all this doctrine and I set out on my own because I was going to be that lone rider. What I experienced was pain, trauma, torment, sadness. Like, I would bounce in and out of churches. I'd be like, oh, I'm here. And I would start an argument. Like, nope, that's the way you believe is wrong. And I would leave them and I would come over to this church and, you know, I would start an argument. The thing that I was avoiding is the thing that the Bible preaches the most about is that we are one. We are one body. We are one family. We are supposed to be united together. And I didn't want that. Like, I wanted to be, you know, the Lone Ranger. That didn't happen. even after my salvation, I spent the next 8 years trying to take all this information, and I figured if I could learn enough, then I would be good, you know? If I could learn enough, then I would be okay. And what turned out to be is that the more that I learned, the more wicked I became. Because I didn't have a church family or people around me governing me and guiding me into the trueness of what it is to be a Christian. Luke 48 says, everyone, and this is probably part C of Luke 48, 12:48, everyone to whom much was given, to him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. They would demand more. We have all been given the greatest gift that we could ever receive in Jesus Christ. Like, nothing else compares. Like, to have this union with Christ should be the catapult that drives us into everything that we do. You know, like today, we get to go out and be of service. We get to give. We get to share. We get to do everything that we do because of the union with Christ, because we have been given the greatest gift that we could ever receive. Like, this life will end, but eternity will not. Like, on this side of eternity, we get to preach. We get to evangelize. We get to help the sick. We get to help the poor. We get to love one another. We get to teach each other. These are the things we get to do here. When we come into eternity, we don't need to do those things anymore. So today is the day that we have, that we can go and do these things for the glory of God, and without any desire for reciprocation. Because why? We have been given the greatest gift in Jesus Christ already. This is what we have. I love the Lord, like, and he has saved me. Like, he has saved me from the wretched individual that I was. If you want to sit down and talk about that, we can. I had the opportunity to go through it all, and through wise counsel, it was like, Kenny, hit the main points, and that's why I was like, okay. TJ asked me, he's like, hey, man, how long do you think it'll take you? I was like, oh, about an hour, and he's like, okay. So I asked him to preach first, which was an excellent message. And I invite you all to, you have the opportunity, and you are actually commanded by God to take these questions into account, and to look into my life and to ask me, and to, you know, if you want to come over to the house and see how my family lives, that's, you're welcome to do that too. There is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of us and a 3-bedroom. So, you know, but we love each other. I think that would be the when you walk into my household, we're all very, very different, but we love each other and we put up with each other like we love each other too. if you want to talk more about my past, like, it's jaded. Like, I was not I didn't grow up in church. I was raised by sinners. Oh, man, go figure, right? Well, you get, no, they loved me. They loved me more than they gave. They provided everything that I needed, you know, but, you know, yet they're sinners, just like me, just like you. So we're imperfect people. So they did what they could. Okay. I don't know if they did. Yeah, it doesn't matter. today, if you go out to the community and talk to them, they might actually have something good to say about me. 10 years prior to that, they would not have. I am grateful for the opportunity to be a part of this. I think the final thing that I would have to say is this is the hill that I'm going to die on. Like, I know what it is to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And my goal, my desire, the thing that drives me today is that I want to be a part of your life as you come to fall in love with Jesus Christ every single day. Like, he is, like, in the hurt, in the pain, in the joy. There was a moment 2 days ago at lunchtime. Everything was weighing in on me. I was trying to prepare this. And, you know, I went out to my car and, you know, I sat down and I ate my food. And I had like 5 or 10 minutes left. And I was like, all right, I'm going to stop and I'm going to pray. And I leaned back. And that peace that surpasses all understanding fell upon me. And tears just poured from my eyes. And that moment, you know, that moment when you come to know that Jesus Christ is a part of your life, you know, that moment when it is assured, then I went back to work. But in closing, yeah, thank you for your attention. I don't know, really how to close this, but, you know, yes, this is what it is. Come and see. I think is how I'd want to close it. You know, come and see, come and be a part of the church. Come and get involved in your men's group. Come and get involved in cooking breakfast. Come and get involved in the stew, for God works through us. We get to participate in what he's doing. But if you try, just like the severed arm, if you cut it off and you throw it in the woods, it's not going to live. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, come and be with us and grow with us. Amen.
That Kenny's called to preach. I mean, thank you, brother, for that. Two things real quick. I know we're late. We're not because of Kenny, because of me. Two things I want to remind you of. Sharon, could you go to my last slide? I want you to remember this key point. It's in your outline. It's very important to make this distinction. There is a heavy responsibility on God's men. But I need you to understand this clearly. None of the qualifications that have been listed today are exclusive to the pastorhood. Do you know what these 17 qualifications are? They're qualifications of a godly man. It doesn't matter what your title is. It doesn't matter what your role is. All of us are called to these things. The only difference is that God is calling us three to put our life on display as an example. And so look at us. Kenny is very passionate about discipleship. about helping people see the beauty of Jesus. So the goal is for Kenny to begin to work towards working on our small group ministry and discipleship. He's going to be responsible for helping people be raised up to lead and facilitate small groups to help people get acclimated in the church. He's going to oversee some of those various teams. Shane is a very wise, sober-minded man who God has called to help create structures where the church will function the way it's supposed to. So Shane will oversee our stewardship teams, our personnel teams, and those things that help the church remain effective. All the things that I'm not. And I'm so grateful that God's raised up these men. And so here's what we're going to do. You have a month from today. For 1 month, I want you to call them, ask them questions. I want you to investigate their life. I want you to investigate my life. And I want you to pray. And in a month, we'll call a family meeting and we're going to vote. And what that vote's going to say is we trust these men to lead us. And so I want you to pray that God will direct you in that way. Let's pray and we'll worship before we're dismissed. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for your word. Father, I thank you that what you have done in your word is you've not left us to figure out how to conduct ourselves as your church through our own wisdom, because, Lord, we would make a mess out of it. And so, Lord, my prayer first is that Pioneer Church would understand the importance of obeying your word when it comes to your church, how you want us to be structured and how you want us to function. Father, I pray that in these next 4 weeks, you would give us wisdom, clarity, Lord, about who you are calling to lead this flock. Lord, I pray, God, that the character of these men and myself, Lord, would become evident. Lord, I pray that there would be a trust that is built, Lord, so that we can accomplish the things that you've called us to accomplish. So, Lord, we trust you that you will guide us, that you will speak, and that we will listen and obey. In Christ's name, amen.